The word if is a huge word for having two letters, right? And another one that is a big word is the word yet, and it only has three letters. The number four is a pretty big deal. We might look at the number four and maybe we think, four, that just isn't that much. Right? If I got $4 on my money clip, that's not a whole lot, right? But think about all the things that we can do with four. Right? We have four seasons. Well, I mean, this is Dakota, so I guess really we have two. That masquerades as four. There are four different operations in math. There's four bases in baseball. Also within baseball, you get four balls, you get to walk. There's four quarters in a game of basketball or football. You're in high school for 4 years. Maybe you're in college for four more years.
Five.
I couldn't count how many years I was in college. Too many stupid choices in my life. But some also great ones. There's four wheels on a car. Four legs on a table. Four courses to a fine meal. Four cups of coffee to start your morning. Four more to get out the door. Four more when you get to the office. Interestingly, the Chinese, the Koreans, and the Japanese are superstitious about the number four because it's a homonym for the word death in their languages. But here in John 3:16, we're going to see four truths about salvation, which leads to life. It's likely that John 3:16 is one of the first verses of Scripture you ever memorized. Or maybe you heard it so many times, you can just recite it. But whatever the case, we're going to read it. John chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word specifically that points us to the reality and the truth of salvation. And we thank you that you have given us this, that we may know it and we may be confident in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to see four truths about salvation this morning. And the first one, if you're a note taker on the back of your bulletin, the first one is the motive of salvation. Why did God save us? Well, Jesus tells us straight out of the gate, "For God so loved the world." The overarching truth about salvation is it comes out of God's love. God was under no obligation whatsoever to offer us a means of salvation. He didn't have to do it. He would have been justified in allowing all of humanity to die in their sin. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. Everything that he does is motivated by love. Love is the core of who God is. We see this motivation in the creation of mankind. And we also see this love in the maintaining of mankind, not wiping us all out again like he did with the flood. And we see this motivation in the redemption of mankind. Well, what is love? And I don't mean to quote that as the song. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. But what is love? Paul reminds us of what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is what? It is patient, it is kind, it doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never ends. All of this we see as a description of God. Now, as we look at what Jesus says here in John 3:16, there's this third word that's there that is an interesting word. So, right? Remember, if was a big word for having two letters. So was another big word for having two letters. And it can be understood two different ways. It can mean that God really, really loves us. He so loves us, revealing the intensity of God's love. I think of John Mark McMillan's song, How He Loves, and in these lyrics that are in there, it says, "Love's like a hurricane, I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy." That's huge, right? We don't experience hurricane winds in the Dakotas, but they come close on an average Tuesday. Right? Just within the last couple weeks, we had some 60-mile-an-hour wind gusts. They say that driving a Jeep in the wind is like trying to run with a 4x8 sheet of plywood. That is absolutely true. All right? But when that wind hits, it's hard to resist it. So think about just the winds that we experience in the Dakotas and multiply that by any number. And think about trying to withstand that heavy of a wind. That is the intensity of God's love for us. Have you ever asked a child how big something is? I think Vern knows where I'm going. And they go, "It's so big."
Yeah. And Vern kind of fishing.
Right? "How big are you?" "I'm so big." Right? It shows that intensity. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? The other way that this word "so" can be understood is that it can refer to the demonstration of God's love. The Christian Standard Bible translates this word as "in this way." Now, the demonstration of God's love doesn't negate or diminish the intensity of God's love for us. But it shows us that his love was demonstrated in a real and tangible way. The proof of God's love is that he acted on it, giving us a means of salvation, right? So we have the intensity of God's love. God so loved the world. That is also God so loved the world in this way. God demonstrated the intensity of his love. Does it make sense? Perfect. All right, and he gives us our second point, which is the means of salvation. How did God offer us salvation? Jesus tells us he gave. There's a giving, there's a sacrifice in love. Look, I could tell my wife all day long that I love her, but it isn't real unless I do something about it. Right? We can be confident that God loves us not simply because we hear these words from him, "I love you," but because we see the demonstration of the intensity of his love. We see the sacrifice of something far more precious than words, far more precious than time, and far more precious than money. The gift of love that God gave us was his only son. And we're going to talk more about that here in just a little bit. But that's the intensity of that love. It's sacrificial. The word choice is deliberate. God gave his only son. God fully gave his son all the way to the point of death. God kept his law and loved his creation at the same time by offering the very thing that he required for the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, God offered something very dear to him. Something he cared greatly about. It's not like a little boy who gifts wraps a toy that he doesn't play with anymore so that he can give it to his brother as a birthday present. That's not what God did here. Right? "I'm not using this. I'll just wrap it up and here you go." Oh, it was something precious, something great. And God's love is displayed in this amazing gift of his son. Now, here's the thing about a gift. God doesn't require us to pay something to purchase it or do something to earn it. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. This gift cost us nothing, but it cost the Son of God his life. We don't deserve it, and we sure didn't earn it. God willingly gave for you and for me. Romans 5:8 tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still spitting in the face of God, Christ died for us. If you notice, so far in our verse today, there's two past tense actions that have taken place. Loved and gave. Right? So this means that God is the one who acts first in salvation. God loved, God gave. And what do we see in 1 John 4:19? We love because he first loved us. We can't love without his love. That's right.
That's right.
All right, our third point is the man of salvation. Who did God give? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Maybe your translation says his only begotten son or his one and only son. Whatever the case, he gave his only son. Jesus is unique in that he is both God and man, 100%, both ways. Amen. Being fully man and fully God allows him to be the perfect lamb without blemish to be sacrificed for our sins. God did not spare his son that we might have eternal life. God gave his son that we might have eternal life. Why did God have to give Jesus? I think R.C. Sproul explains it quite well. This is a lengthy quote. Bear with me. Sproul writes, "Human beings differ from one another in many ways. We do not all share the same socioeconomic status. Our cultural assumptions and taboos are not all identical. We do not agree on important issues such as the ultimate meaning of life. Despite all these differences, however, we hold some things in common across cultures and across history. We share the sense that something is wrong with us, that we just do not measure up in terms of our ethics. We have a sense of imperfection that is so pervasive that it comes across in popular sayings that reflect our condition. To err is human, we tell one another. Or we're quick to confess, nobody's perfect. When various ways of falling short of our ethical standards cause harm to others, we develop laws to forbid particular behaviors and punishments to deal with those who commit infractions. Sometimes we levy fines on lawbreakers that must be paid in order for us to retain certain rights. For more significant crimes, jail time might be imposed. And when someone is released, we often refer to that person as having paid his debt to society. Either way, there is the notion that our infractions are debts that we can and must pay. As Christians, we know that this universal sense of imperfection and that our moral failures, incurred debts, are rooted ultimately in our estrangement from our Creator. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every shortfall with respect to our earthly law springs from our falling short of the law of God. This failure to live up to the standards of the divine law in turn makes us seek ways to repay the debt we owe to the Almighty. The history of world religions is the history of human beings trying to come up with the methods that will pay the debt we incur to God. Various forms of penance, pilgrimages, fasting, and so forth are commonly found in the religions of the world as means to pay the debt of sin and atone for falling short of the Creator's law. The problem with all these attempts is that they don't take the difference between creator and creature seriously. We can pay the debts we owe to other people for breaking human laws, but how can finite individuals, being people, how can we pay the debt owed to an infinite God? We've transgressed the standards of our infinitely holy Creator, which means that the debt we owe is infinite. We cannot hope to pay this debt ourselves. So, our only hope for repaying this infinite debt of sin is to our infinitely holy God is for another to pay it for us. And only the infinite God himself in the person of Jesus Christ can repay what we owe. Only Jesus crosses the divide between the finite and the infinite. Only Jesus is a sinless man. Only Jesus is God. And as we see throughout the Old Testament, a spotless lamb was required for sacrifice. Jesus is that spotless lamb. And because of this, Jesus' suffering is sufficient to satisfy our debt against an infinite, holy God. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 1 to repent and believe the gospel, which means we are to turn from our sin and believe that his sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy that debt. So, abiding or living, trusting in Christ alone, our debt has been paid and our sins are no longer held against us. God's righteousness was on display at the cross. His holiness and hatred for sin were seen in the severity of the punishment. When Jesus took upon himself the punishment that our sin demanded, he testified to the world that God is absolutely and unquestionably righteous. Let us never doubt the love of God. You were not on the cross. God's own son hung there. You did not have to pay that terrible price, and neither did I. Jesus did. Think about, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is that but God moment that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. I can see your page has turned, so I'll wait just a moment until you get to Ephesians chapter 2. One through ten. All right. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here it is. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that such a wonderful reminder of John 3:16? We were dead in our trespasses, but God.
That's right.
Amen. Man, that's such a powerful testimony of the love of God. No, you just can't help but appreciate hearing how God has moved in the life of another person. We're going to take just a couple of minutes, and we're going to listen to a song from David Crowder.
Crowder man, I think.
I love David Crowder.
So do I.
Such a good guy to hear and to worship alongside. But just listen
to the words
to this song. Dwight, go ahead and advance.
Yeah.
Man, what a... It's just powerful. We can go and advance to the next slide. You can advance. There we go. It's such a powerful thing to think about and hear the testimony that someone else gives on how their life was changed by Jesus, their own but God moment. And each of us, when we surrender our life to Jesus, we each have that but God moment. When we realize the death that we were walking in and then the life that we now get to experience. And that gets us to the message of salvation. So, for whom did God do all this? Raising your hand. Raising your hand. Awesome. I love that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God has offered salvation to anyone who believes. I think this is and can be a hard thing for those of the Arminian theological perspective and the Calvinist theological perspective to grasp. The Arminian looks at this verse and shouts, yes, whoever believes. That means whoever. Anyone can believe. But the Calvinist disagrees. And I don't understand why. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him or sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, only those drawn can come to Jesus. But whoever believes has eternal life. Is this a contradiction? No, absolutely not. These verses fit nicely together. That means that if God isn't drawing a person, they ain't going to believe. Those he draws will believe and have eternal life. I'm convinced of this because later on in John chapter 6, same paragraph, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. These two things go hand in hand. The King James uses this word, whosoever. It's like the old hymn says, whosoever surely meaneth me. Right? Well, why? Why? Well, the writer of this hymn, J. Edwin McConnell, writes, the sun shines bright, the clouds have been rolled away, for the Savior said, whosoever will may come with him to stay. And whosoever surely meaneth me. Can you say that? Yeah. Whosoever surely meaneth me. Whosoever maybe meaneth you too. God promises that his salvation is for anyone who believes. We are saved from perishing in sin, living in hell forever. We are saved to eternal life with God in a new heaven and new earth. You know, I think one of my favorite moves to watch in basketball, I was a center, so I never could do this. I was too slow and too big. But I liked watching the point guards do this. It's called the crossover. And the basic gist of the crossover is your ball handler is going one way and the defense is following. And in one quick move, he crosses over and switches direction. And in some cases, breaks the ankles of the defender and he falls over. And the ball handler goes in and scores. Similarly, we cross over from death to life. Amen. Have you crossed over from death to life? If not, why not? As we wrap up here, I want you to take a moment to consider a few questions. Number one, have you fully believed the gospel, making Jesus Lord of your life? If not, why not? What's holding you back? Number two, if you have fully believed the gospel, making Jesus Lord of your life, have you made that belief public? And the way that is made public is we fill this tank full of water and we dunk you.
It's cold too.
We bury you. It's a physical representation, an outward representation of the old man dying to self. The old man surrendering to Jesus and rising up to walk in new life. Number three, and this is a hard one. Does your life look as though Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Yeah. Number four, if the gospel is for anyone, are you willing to tell everyone? Maybe that one kind of makes you step back and a little bit nervous. But let me encourage you. If you've got enough Jesus to be saved, you've got enough Jesus to share.
Amen. Amen.
Simple as that. Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? That is the ultimate question. As we consider, for God so loved the world, for God so loved our city, for God so loved you, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's not the right verse. That's John 14. John 10 is, the thief comes to seek, kill, and destroy. I have come to give life, and that you may have life to the full. And John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's an interesting verse too. Because if you look at the Greek structure of that sentence, Jesus says, I am it. I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. Nobody can come to the Father except coming through me.
Amen. Amen.
That wipes every other religion off the face of the earth.
Right.
I heard something this week that I thought was great. And as we consider our walk with Christ and the world's opposition to us, as we've been working through Acts and we see how the world opposes the gospel. You can talk about any other world religion and nobody bats an eye. You mention the name of Jesus and people start screaming. And this was interesting to me. Satan doesn't attack the Muslim because he's already got Allah.
Yeah.
Satan doesn't attack the Hindu because he's already got all their thousands of gods.
Yeah.
He doesn't attack the Buddhist because he's already got Buddha. He attacks Jesus because he ain't got Jesus. Ain't never going to have Jesus. Because Jesus has already whooped his tail. And we get to walk in that victory. As we also walk in victory. But God. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for this gift of salvation that you have given us. We thank you for your great love for us that you have poured out on us. And that you have demonstrated in giving Jesus. And Lord, if there's anybody today who hasn't surrendered their life to Jesus, let today be the day that they do just that. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.